Well, I'm going to invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we began this morning in our study through the book of Matthew, looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And so the focus today is understanding the Sermon on the Mount. Understanding, or how are we to understand the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount covers from chapter 5 through chapter 7, and it is one of the most oft-quoted passages of Scripture ever. We refer to it often. It is affectionately known as the Sermon on the Mount. Also from this comes those esteemed Beatitudes that we find engraved all over Christendom, and we repeat them often as Christians. I just want to give you a sampling of some of the oft-quoted verses or phrases that you hear among Christians that come from this section and that we all are familiar with if we've been a Christian for any length of time at all, and these have fallen from our lips many times. So this is just a sampling. Of course, you find the Beatitudes. You find that we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You find the permanence of the Scripture, where Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass away. We find the passage about having aught against your brother. We find teaching on adultery and lust, divorce, not taking oaths, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, to turn the other cheek, to give them your shirt and your coat also. Love your neighbor, be ye therefore perfect, as your Father is perfect, Heavenly Father. Pray not in vain repetition, we find the Lord's Prayer. Lay not up treasure for yourself upon earth, then we find the phrase, the concomitant phrase, wherever your treasure is, there is your heart also. No man shall serve two masters, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Judge not, lest ye be judged. You'll know them by their fruits. And those words by Jesus, depart from me, for I never knew you. I mean, to say that this section is important to believers and held dear by Christians is a vast understatement. And I only gave you a partial of these oft-quoted scriptures and statements that have emanated from the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is one of those places in Scripture where Christians go to often for comfort, for encouragement, for wisdom, for strength. We go here often. Therefore, it is important to learn from it, know it, and understand it. So today is kind of an introduction because, again, it covers chapter 5, 6, and 7. So first, I introduce you to the speaker of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're only going to look at verse 1 and 2 and just different parts of that, but I want to read both verses right now. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he had sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying. So we first see that the one who is speaking is Jesus Christ himself. He is the greatest preacher with no peers who has ever lived or spoken. He always spoke the truth. And he did it with absolute authority, appropriate compassion. He did it with holiness and righteousness. And he always spoke that truth that needed to be spoken at that moment to that particular group of people. In other words, he never missed in any way. Now, up to this time that we've studied in the life of Jesus and his ministry, he is actually not taught very much. Remember, you've had the baptism and the temptation and so forth. But now when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks and teaches very clearly and somewhat exhaustively, as we saw in just the phrases that we use. But he covers a host of subjects in this area. What you have is, remember that he's come as the king. Remember when he was born, we saw that they ask not where is the Savior, but where is the king? So he's come as the king, and the Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of the King of Kings. Now, what we find is that his teaching was different than anything they had ever heard. And so we know that in verse 28 of chapter 7, the last two verses of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 28, after they heard him speak, they were amazed. And verse 29 tells us why. It says, he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So what the scribes did is they taught, but they quoted other leading rabbis and teachers from history and from the present, much like we would quote other writers and preachers and scholars and so forth and so on. And so that's what they did. But Jesus never did that. He didn't quote any of the leading rabbis. He didn't quote any of the scribes or any of the scholars. He spoke based on his own authority. And he quoted the Old Testament, for that was truly his own authority and word as well. Now, if you notice, it says that he sat down. We're accustomed in America, when you speak and you have something to say authoritatively, generally speaking, the speaker stands up. But in other countries, and particularly in the Middle East, that's not the case. The speaker, when he's going to speak something of significance, he sits down. And so sometimes you'll talk to missionaries that go in different parts of the world. They're American, so they're used to standing up when you're going to speak authoritatively. But actually, they have to change that and they have to begin to sit in order to have the people in a different area listen to them. So I remember my friend in Africa, and when he would go to a different tribe, he would go in and not stand, but he would sit, and they would sit in circles and so forth. So there has to be a change. So the speaker is Jesus Christ. Now notice the setting. It says that they were on a mountain, the second part of verse 1. So hence the name Sermon on the Mount. It was a sermon and given on the Mount. We don't really know what mountain. We would guess that it is probably a good educated guess, and suggestion is that it's along the coast of the Sea of Galilee. But again, it's probably not a mountain in the sense that what comes to our mind. He didn't go up on a huge mountain. It would probably be more like a hill. And what he would have done, it was a very practical thing. If you were going to speak and there were people out here, the thing that you need to do is get up higher than they are. And so it doesn't mean that he would have had to gone to the top of the hill, regardless how tall it was, but the people would have been here and he would have just elevated himself above them so that they could both see him. And his voice would carry more. And so we do the same thing in the design of places where people speak publicly. This is elevated above. And of course, we have sound systems today. But that's what they would do so that their voice would carry. So it's probably more like a hill. And he, if it wasn't very big, he would have gone to the top. But he may have just gone up the side of it and stood on the side of the hill when he spoke. Notice in verse 2, it says, and he opened his mouth and he began to teach. That's an idiom, what we call a Hebraism. Every language has idiomatic expressions, and this is one. And they would say, and he opened his mouth, And you can find this in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1, 33, verse 2, and so forth. And so they would open, or Job, I'm sorry, so they would open their mouth, and that meant that they were getting ready to speak. Now, the next thing you notice in verse 1 is he spoke to disciples. Our inclination is automatically to think of the 12. But I've taught before, and you'll see it later, that actually in the Gospels, the word disciple is used of five different groups. So it is used sometimes in a particular way of the apostles, those disciples, but it's used also of people just following him. And the word disciple means learner. So we know that some disciples were not saved. We learn that from John's gospel. So it doesn't mean disciples in the apostle sense or the apostolic sense. It doesn't mean disciples in the sense that we would use believer. It's probably best to understand it that there were disciples, including the apostles, including some that were believers, but including many who were just interested and they were following Jesus to learn. Some followed for a while, some became thoroughly born-again followers, but not all of them did. And again, we learned that from John. So when you go to Luke chapter 6, verse 17, it tells us that there was a large crowd of disciples. So it is probably encompassing all of those groups, and it would have been a rather large group. Now, the next thing to think about is the situation. Because of the nature of the Sermon on the Mount, its importance, its catechetical structure, meaning you've heard of a catechism before, and this is what happens in churches where they teach certain teachings and so forth, basic teachings, and they go from one to the next to the next to the next. That's a catechism. And so this is structured catechetically. That it, in other words, he teaches on this and he goes to this, he goes to this, and goes to this. Because of that structure, and because of some things, some perplexities about it, theologians have grappled with how we are to understand the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to go into all of the discussions about that. Your patience would wear out and time would run out. But I am going to give you two insights that can help us as we study through it to be faithful to the text and yet be able to see why we see these perplexities. For example, some people say it is the King's Manifesto of what's known as the Millennial Kingdom or the Kingdom of David that was to be inaugurated. And of course, that's part of who Jesus is, and he was offering that particular kingdom. Others say that it actually refers to Christians or to the what we call the church age. And so they make one or the other. What I'm suggesting to you that it is best understood and helps you work through the perplexities of the whole Sermon on the Mount if you understand that it has a primary understanding of that it was the king offering the Davidic kingdom or the millennial kingdom which he would reign over. But secondly, remember, we are a spiritual kingdom. And they rejected the Davidic kingdom for the time, and so we are a part of the spiritual kingdom, and he is our king. And so it has application to us in this time. So if you have both of those, you will see a strength to seeing that. So let me give you some of that very quickly. If you interpret it as the millennial kingdom, there are some strengths, but remember, we're combining them. So, for example, in this most comprehensive teaching that he's done, covering a host of subjects, there is no mention of the gospel. There is no mention of how to be saved. So, you see, that's quite odd that he would lay out this thing for Christians and he would omit that if it only applied to this age. But when you take it and apply it to the kingdom, it's not a problem at all, because in the millennial reign, everyone who enters it will be a believer. A second thing that you might notice is it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. So once we move along into the New Testament, and once they finally rejected the king, the Holy Spirit takes a preeminent and prominent place in ministering to and through the church. But it's never mentioned here, which is very understandable if it's being applied to the millennial kingdom. Third, there's no mention of the church. The church is mentioned twice in the Gospels, but it's not mentioned at all here. And again, if this is the manifesto of the king to the spiritual kingdom, it seems like it would have appeared. And the fourth thing is, and you probably have noticed this before, but the apostles, they asked, the disciples asked, teach us how to pray. So that was the request. How are we supposed to pray? And so we have what we affectionately know as the Lord's Prayer, probably more correctly understood as the disciples' prayer. But in either scenario, what you notice is that it's not a prayer that's offered in the name of Jesus. That is omitted. So again, you have the disciples asking specifically how to pray, him saying specifically, this is how you do it. And if it only relates to this age, and he does, by the way, make it very clear on several occasions, we find it in the epistles, coming and bowing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, no one come to the Father but through me. That doesn't have just to do with salvation, but it has everything. In every way, nobody goes to the Father except through Christ, whether in prayer, repentance, thanksgiving, it doesn't matter what it is. But it's omitted here. So again, if it only applied to this age, that would be odd. So you have the major teaching that is given. If it applies to this age only, there are some significant omissions that we take and we apply every single day as being authentic Christian. Now again, he did mention these things later, but it would be after the Davidic kingdom had been rejected. When he rode into Jerusalem and they said, Hosanna in the highest. And he said to them, oh, if you would have known this day, if you would have just known. And that was the end of the offer. Also, if you take it literally, that it primarily refers to the age in which we live, you run into problems. For example, in chapter 5, verse 42, he says, give to him who asks of you, give to him who asks. It's just a carte blanche. Every Christian business would go under. And every Christian family that was trying to accumulate anything for security for their family and so forth, they would lose it, because it's a simple statement. If he asks of you, give it. And you have in verse 40, if he asks for your shirt, give your coat. So rather than having to try to allegorize those and so forth, if you understand that it has a primary kingdom application and secondary the church, it helps to deal with those perplexities. Now, let me just mention a couple of issues why that it's not just the kingdom. And again, the list of these goes on, but I'm just being brief to show you kind of the discussion. So why is it not just the kingdom? Well, when you read chapter 5, verse 10 through 12, and verse 44, what you find is that the followers of Christ are persecuted. But that's not a characteristic, as far as we know, of the Davidic kingdom, because Christ, the king, is sitting upon the throne, ruling his people, governing it in righteousness. So there doesn't appear to be persecution and enemies of these in the millennial. But there does in this age. Another reason is that when we work through this, we'll be quoting a host of scriptures that you find throughout the New Testament that are written to the church that say the same thing as these say. So, when you look at it and you want to understand it, I would suggest that the best way to deal with all of these peculiarities that you would run into otherwise and end up allegorizing and spiritualizing and so forth, is that you understand that Jesus came as the King, and He has two kingdoms. He has the Davidic kingdom and He has the spiritual kingdom. All believers become a part of the spiritual kingdom, regardless if they're Old Testament or New Testament. So He was offering the Davidic kingdom. They rejected it. This is what John chapter 3 talks about. They did not receive Him. Their eyes had been blinded. But that meant that the nation of Israel didn't see Him as the King. Because we know that, because when you read on, some of the leaders believed. See? They become a part of the spiritual kingdom, but as a nation they rejected Him as the Messianic King, the King of the Davidic kingdom. So, here's the way I think. So once you get those two things, and that's what I'll be looking at as we go through it to help us to understand it. So what is the meaning? Well, let me give you a few things. Number one, what you find in this is the entrance into the kingdom. So someone says, how does someone enter the kingdom? How did they enter the kingdom then? How will you enter the kingdom in the future? It's always the same way. You enter the kingdom, whether it is the millennial kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, those are the same, or the spiritual kingdom, what we would say you're saved by faith. You enter them the same, and that is by becoming perfect. That's how you enter the kingdom of God. Chapter 5, verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. So God doesn't grade on a curve. No one goes into the kingdom of God in relationship with God without being perfect. That's how you get in. That is also said to the church in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. He says, even as I am holy, so be ye holy. So the church is told to be holy just like God. And that passage in Peter, by the way, is a quote from the Old Testament. So you see in the Old Testament and the New Testament and the coming kingdom, the way you get into the kingdom is always by being perfect. So Jesus said to Nicodemus, the Pharisee who was very religious, He said, you must be born again or born from above. The natural birth is not enough. You have to have a spiritual birth or you cannot even see the kingdom. So He talked about Him, and what we would say is that's a change in His nature. So notice it's not just something He does, believes, but there has to be a change in His nature that only God can wrought. So you must be born again. Now we use that verse a lot to refer to that because it's well known and it's easy to refer to. But that's not the only place you find in the New Testament talking about the new birth. In 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, we have been born again. In 1 Peter 1 23, we have been born again. In 1 John, he says eight times, we have been, math is not a strong suit, we have been born of Him, born of God. We find the same idea in Colossians 3:10, put on the new self. We find it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, you have put on the new self. And the word new in all of those, and 2 Corinthians 5:17 as well, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. So that's another way to look at to refer to this being born again, being ontologically or essentially changed. And the word new in all of those places, it refers to new, not chronologically. It's not new chronos, it's new kainos. It's new in kind. You are a new kind, see? So that's how we get perfection. You can't get it on your own, because we know from Hebrews, which explains the Old Testament to us, Hebrews chapter 7 verse 9 says the law doesn't make anything perfect. In chapter 10 verse 1 it says it even more explicitly. He says the law cannot make you perfect. So the law has an inherent lacking. And what the law does by God's design, it's perfect. It was never made to make you perfect. It was to point out you are not perfect and drive you to the mercy seat, which was where they met God in the Old Testament. The mercy seat is the cross today. So it drives us to that because the law just keeps saying you failed, you failed, you failed. But even if you just failed one time and the law pointed it out, it has no way to correct it. And that's what Hebrews, again, 10 says. The blood of bulls and goats can never wash away sin. But in chapter 10, verse 14, it says, the death of Christ has made us perfect. We're set apart by God in Christ. So the requirement to enter the kingdom of God, whether Old Testament, New Testament, spiritual, millennial, eternal, is always perfection, but that is only wrought by God making us a new creation. So what you're going to find when you go through the Sermon on the Mount is that He is internalizing. So we go there often and we see the commands, we see the things to do, and so we focus on the external. But what He's talking about is internally you have to be perfect. And from that internal dynamic change, there will be externals. So that order is very important. The second thing is, it exposes hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is this. It begins with the externals to fix the internal. But as you've seen, what God focuses on is fixing the internal, and that manifests itself in changed externally. That's what it means to be perfect. That's what we mean by being saved, by being born again, by being made a new creation. So all false religions have this characteristic, that there is a not only a necessary but a sufficient thing that humans can do to make the relationship between them and God correct. It's not only necessary some things, but it's sufficient. What Christianity says is there are necessary things we are to do, our part to repent, believe, and so forth, but it's not sufficient. It takes God enabling us, but not only that, but to make us a new creation, see? So that's the difference. Hypocrisy is basically the external fixing the internal. Christianity, or the spiritual kingdom, or true religion, is the internal fixes the external. The third thing, it exemplifies the attributes of Christ. Now, we're called to reflect Christ, right? And so, we are to reflect His attributes. But what you find as you go through this is actually they are reflective of the attributes of Christ, particularly when we look at the Beatitudes. For example, in verse 3, we're to be humble. He's humble. Verse 5, we're to be meek. We're to be righteous. He's called the righteous one, the holy one. He has said, I am lowly and meek. Verse 7, merciful. He is a peacemaker. He is the ultimate, the quintessence of peacemaker, because He makes man, who was an enemy of God, and God was an enemy of man, and He brings us to peace with God. So these are characteristic of Christ internally, and we see them externally, and they are to be characteristic of us, because a Christian is someone who follows Christ, and we are to have these things internal, and then they are manifested externally. The fourth, it establishes the pattern of true happiness. Now, sometimes we make distinctions, and they're valid, but we have to be real careful. We make a distinction between joy, something deep down in you, and happiness, something service. But Beatitude means be happy. So you can translate, be happy, see, the beatitudes, if you will. So joy is something deep down, and it doesn't mean your circumstances are all okay. But there is a joy in knowing that you are saved, that God has everything in control, that one day all of the wrongs will be righted and so forth and so on. So that's true. But just because you have a deep joy doesn't mean you can't be happy, see? So they're not juxtaposed. They're not mutually exclusive. You could have a deep joy in you and be happy. So these are the beatitudes. How do you, as a Christian, live a happy life? How are you happy in the kingdom of God? So we want the deep joy, and that's true, and that's very important. But I dare say we want to be happy as well. And so that is addressing this thing. So the word blessed means to be happy, and it is an internal peace and happiness that can manifest itself outwardly. So true happiness, here's what true happiness is. True happiness emanates from within outwardly. So you may smile, or you may, I'm happy right now, but I'm not smiling. So just because I smile is not the test of happiness, right? But it emanates from within and expresses itself in our speech and our conduct and how we view things. So the only way to true happiness is to be perfect. And that changes us inwardly, which affects every part of our inward being and flows outward. So we would say, in contemporary way of Christian speech, you must be saved. That's the first thing that has to happen. But then you have to be following the commands of Christ. So it is intensely practical, meaning when you look at the Beatitudes, they are not just to know or to recite or to have something on the wall, though all of that's fine. They are intensely practical. And how do you live a happy life? And circumstances can be conducive to that or not conducive, because notice that it's starting from within. So all of this is to be experienced internally and lived out in everyday life, regardless of what the circumstance. So someone who is truly happy, they will have been born again, made perfect, and they will be living the life of a peacemaker, of showing mercy, of speaking truth, of living a righteous life, of forgiving others. So the clincher to all of this is unhappiness is the fruit of not being made perfect and living according to the Scripture. You can't live according to the Scripture if you focus on the internal manifesting externally. You can't do that perfectly and be unhappy. So our happiness is proportionate to our obedience that arises from the inside out to the Scripture. When you focus on the external and you're trying to fix the internal, you're trying to get happy because you want to focus on, well, I'm going to do this and this and this and this, and this will make me happy. You'll fail, because that's legalism. But it's focusing and meditating on what God's done in your life and that relationship and building that, and that manifests itself in the desire and the ability to do these things, and that brings about happiness. So if you focus on the inward obedience to God, there is a proportionate happiness in our life. It's not just a theory, but it's the practice. Now, let me give you about the sermon itself. So I told you about the phrases that we've just all quoted and are very common in Christianity that come from this one sermon. But what it's really about is a contrast. So if you're thinking about going into the kingdom, you have to be perfect. It's a contrast between true religion and false religion, or God's religion. And that would be true. How you get in the kingdom, God tells us to be perfect. Every other religion says what you have or what you can do is sufficient. So it's not only necessary, but it's sufficient. So they might say it's necessary to worship. It's necessary to do this, necessary to do this. And they would say all of those things then end up being sufficient. So Islam has five things: giving alms and a trip to Mecca and so forth, and praying those several times a day. So that is not only necessary, but it's sufficient. What God says about being right with Him is things are necessary, but they're not sufficient because they can't make you perfect. Only He can do that. So the sermon was given in one sitting. It's His most expansive teaching thus far. It's only paralleled by Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25. And there are, in chapter 5 alone, so it's chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, chapter 5 alone has 9 paragraphs. And of course, a paragraph, now again, in the original, there are no paragraphs, there are no periods, there is no punctuation, and so forth and so on. But when you divide it up according to the way we do paragraphs, it's a change in thought. So there are 9 of them just in chapter 5 alone. So let me give them to you. He gives the Beatitudes. Then he shifts to talking about salt and light. And then he talks about his relationship to the law. And then he goes into 6 distortions that have been made by the Pharisees. So this is the comparison of the false religion and true religion. They corrupted the teaching about what constitutes murder, what constitutes adultery, what is right biblical about divorce and what is wrong, about taking oaths, about the retribution, the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and about loving your neighbor, what that meant. So all of those things, he corrects their corruptions. Chapter 6, he deals with hypocrisy, particularly dealing with fasting and giving. He deals with prayer. He deals with riches or money and wealth. And he deals with trust. In chapter 7, he deals with judging others. He deals with false teachers. And he deals with those that have a profession. They claim to be in the kingdom, but they don't have the faith that brings you into the kingdom. So that doesn't even count all of the minor subcategories that are under these major changes of thought as you work your way through the Sermon on the Mount. So if you look at it paragraphically divided, you see that there's all these transitions of major thoughts, and then from that, sub-thoughts. So it is a very, very intense and exploratory teaching by the Messiah. And again, up to this point, he had not taught very much at all. And now he comes and he goes in full breadth of teaching with some depth. So the thrust of it is, primarily, this is God's religion. If you want to know what God's religion is about, again, we're talking about Old Testament, New Testament, kingdom. They each have particulars and peculiarities. But if you want to know about what God's kingdom is about, you find it in all of that, in the eternal kingdom. How does anybody, regardless if it's Old Testament, New Testament, millennial, how do they get into the eternal kingdom? You find it out here. Number one, something has to happen internally. And only God can do that. And so the New Testament says, born again, made a new creation. all of the kingdoms have the same qualification, and that is chapter 5, verse 48, you have to be perfect. So the dilemma that the Bible presents is that man has to be perfect to be in the presence of God, but even when you have God's perfect law, it cannot make you perfect. That's the quandary. That there's nothing that man can do to fix the seriousness of the problem. Nothing he can do on his own is sufficient. That's the nature of the kingdom throughout the Scripture. So, if you're here and you think you're perfect, you're not, because the Scripture says all have sinned. So you just lied to yourself. So if you were perfect, or you thought you were, you're not for sure. You now know it. If we're not perfect, and there's nothing in a human being that can fix that problem, the only thing that can happen is salvation. So that's why you must be born again. God must do an internal work. If you could follow all of the Beatitudes externally, you can't, but if you could, or even where you deceive people to thinking you were, you still wouldn't be saved because you don't have the internal work. And so a person has to come to the place where they recognize the dilemma they're in. God demands perfect. They can't be perfect. They can't make it perfect. They recognize they can't do anything about it. They repent of that and they receive Christ, who, as I said in Hebrews 10:14, He sanctifies us by one offering. We are made perfect. And this is about living it out. But what if you're a believer and you're not very happy? Now, there are some not so happy believers. Why is that? What's the core? What's the core? Well, there are surface things. There's no doubt about it. We need to think about them. Here's the core. If you're truly a believer, you have the essence, the essential change in you, but you are simply not living according to the Scripture. That's not your quest. Your quest is something else. You've got animosity against this person. You want to do this. You want to do this. But they're not really from the fountain of Scripture. And so therefore, you can never, ever have true happiness, because true happiness comes from within, of being born again and following Christ, and these things changing inside of us and emanating externally. Will you bow your head? If you're here and you've never given your life to Christ, you've never come to know Him, you've been in church, you have maybe a Christian history in your family, maybe you're better than most people that would claim to be a Christian, none of that will make you perfect. Salvation is not about other people. It's about you or about me. It's about the individual. It's what I do. It's what you do with Jesus Christ. And you have to recognize you can't fix the problem. You have to repent of trusting yourself and receive what Christ. And in Him, you're made perfect. We have people that will help you, talk with you. If you're not a believer, what a waste to live your life grumbling and griping and unhappy. Because you may be obeying some scriptures outwardly, but they have no home inside of you. They don't emanate from internal, but you're hoping somehow doing them will change you internally. Kind of a spiritual behavior mod. But actually, it's coming to grips with these internally. And then from that, true happiness flows that sometimes matches the circumstances, but other times it doesn't.